But yeah, I am very excited for us to dig a little bit more into the life of Joseph. This has probably been my favorite part of Genesis that we've studied so far. As we kind of talked about last week, it seems like a breath of fresh air from some of the characters that we've already looked at, and Isaac and Abraham, and just seeing the righteousness of Joseph throughout even difficulties. So we're taking on a big chunk today, chapters 42 through 47. But just to add a little bit, we're actually going to go back into chapter 41 just to kind of give us some context for where we find ourselves in chapter 42. So if you'll remember, at the end of chapter 41, Joseph had interpreted the dreams for Pharaoh and gave this great plan of how to preserve life throughout the years of plenty to prepare for the years of famine. And so Pharaoh appoints him to be second in command over all of Egypt. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary talking about Joseph, notes that Joseph is one of the characters in the Bible that through chapter 41 to the end, that nothing bad is really said about Joseph. And so we just see this incredible example of righteousness throughout all these chapters. It also, Boyce says, the other only other character of the Bible whom that truthfully can be said is Daniel. So lots for us to learn from the life of Joseph. You'll see that first quotation on your handout. It says that the fact that Joseph kept his eyes on God in adversity is remarkable. But even more remarkable is the fact that he kept his eyes on God when he was prosperous. How often promotions ruin people. And I thought this was just such a great reminder to us. I think it can be easy sometimes in the difficulties of life to realize that we desperately need the Lord, that we need his help to make it through whatever the difficulties or adversity we're going through. Clearly, we saw that in the life of Joseph with his time in prison and his time being accused wrongly, his time as a slave. And yet, we'll see as we continue through these chapters, even in this place of prosperity, even when he is over all of Egypt, he still acts righteously and he still looks to the Lord. And I think it's also easy to kind of brush over the significance of the appointment that he has to this position of power in Egypt. Growing up in the church, I'm just very familiar with the story of Joseph. So it's just kind of like, yep, he interprets the dreams and he's made Lord over Egypt. And then we kind of move on, the brothers come back. But really what kind of struck me as I was studying this week is to really think about the significance of that. If we think about where Joseph came from, he was a foreigner in the land of Egypt. He came as a slave. He was a servant in Pharaoh's household. He was put in jail, and then he was brought from jail to interpret the dreams. If I was Pharaoh and over Egypt, not exactly the resume of someone I would be looking for to make over all of the land of Egypt and to be in charge of preserving the life of this nation, and not only the nation of Egypt, but of the world. And Calvin put it this way, that therefore the pride of Pharaoh was wisely so subdued that he, setting aside ambition, preferred a foreigner just brought out of prison to all his courtiers because he excelled them in virtue. The same necessity restrained the nobles of the kingdom so that they did not each contend, according to their custom, to obtain the priority of rank for themselves. And although it was but a compulsory modesty, inasmuch as they were ashamed to resist the public good, yet there is no doubt that God inspired them with fear, so that by the common consent of all, Joseph was made president of the whole kingdom. So we've already seen, right, the Lord so evidently at work in the life of Joseph and preserving him and bringing him to these positions. And here again, we see it was by the Lord's sovereignty that even Pharaoh would consider putting Joseph in this position and make Joseph a man of virtue that Pharaoh would see worthy to be over the whole kingdom. Boyne says that so great and striking was Joseph's character that Pharaoh, though a pagan, immediately perceived that Joseph had something he and his highest administrators did not have. It was because of his character that power passed into Joseph's hands. But as I've said, it was because of God that Joseph had this character. And so I think a reminder for us, even as we look at the life of Joseph, as we see his righteousness, we have to remember where that came from. It wasn't because Joseph was just so much better than the rest of us and just this great man of faith that he acted righteously, but it was the Lord's grace in his life that allowed him to act righteously, that gave him the faith that he needed to endure through the difficulty, through the prosperity, through his brothers coming back and this whole ordeal that we're going to dive into and the way that he acts with them. You see, it was God's grace in his life that allowed him to act in this way. And so, once again, kind of just wrapping up this little intro part here, that the point is clear. If you are to live for God, whether in adversity, as Joseph was in adversity for most of the preceding 13 years, or in prosperity, as he was from this point on, it must be by the power of God in your life. And so I think for all of us, that's a great reminder, right, that the Lord can be at work in our lives so that we can live in a manner worthy of him. And really briefly here, I want to look at the names that Joseph has for his sons and kind of just think about that, because that'll kind of set us up for heading into chapter 42. So we talked about this a little bit last week, but Manasseh, which was Joseph's firstborn, translated, it means, "For God has made me forget all my hardship in all my father's house." And go ahead and mention Ephraim means that "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." And so as we think about Joseph forgetting his past affliction and hardships, this really is just a beautiful gift that the Lord gives him. I think when he says that he forgets, I don't think it means that he doesn't remember, but he chooses not to actively remember, kind of similar to the way that the Lord forgets our sins. He still knows them, right, but he doesn't act on them. And so Joseph is able to move past the affliction and the hardship and focus on the present of where God has him. And also probably forgetting former blessings. He was in a pretty good position in his father's household, right? He was the favored child. He was the overseer of his brothers. He had this close relationship with his fathers, and yet the Lord allows him to forget and not to dwell on that past, but to embrace the present where he is currently. And that really spoke to me in thinking about my life, this kind of unhealthy nostalgia I think wants to creep in often, of especially looking back at a time in college and then right after I graduated when I was in India. That seemed to be, when I look back, it's like that was the highlight so far of my life. Of I loved being in India and getting to minister, and in the season of coming back, I've often looked back at it and been, oh, that was the best, or that was where I fit the best, where I was serving the Lord in the best way. I had good friendships. It was an exciting every day, and I just wish I could go back there. I just need to figure out some way to go back to having that life. That it often has made me forget the blessing of the life that the Lord has me in now, and to enjoy the fact that I get to be in the same town as my parents, so I can help my mom when she falls and be there to sit with her when she can't do anything but sit in bed. And to the joy of being a part of this body of believers, to be standing up in front of you and teaching from what the Lord has shown me. And the friendships and the, yeah, just so many wonderful blessings. It can be easy to forget those if I spend too much time in the past. And so that was a challenge to me from the life of Joseph, of to not dwell so much in the past that I forget the present and where the Lord has me. I think we'll see this also in the way that Joseph is able to forgive his brothers and treat them and welcome them in later on, because he's able to not dwell on the past affliction. And then also with the second son, the Lord has made him fruitful in the land of affliction. I think we just see Joseph and his gratitude for where the Lord has brought him, that he has brought him to this place of being fruitful, and he is focusing on the present and the blessings the Lord has given him. Again, not putting the past too much weight there. So now we can move into chapter 42, and we're going to try and get through all six of these chapters. We may or may not make it, but we will give it our best try. So I want to read for us just the first couple of verses of chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Says that when Jacob learned there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." And kind of what I want you to look for as we're going through these chapters, I should have mentioned this, but what really stood out to me was kind of this theme of restoration. We see the Lord restoring Joseph to relationship with his family. We see restoration happening in the lives of the brothers and in this family. So kind of look for that as we're going through these chapters. But here in these first couple of verses, I think it's interesting that in verse 1, Jacob says, "Why do you look to one another?" And Boyce had an interesting comment about this, of thinking about Jacob bringing up Egypt. That probably was a pretty painful topic for the brothers, right? They've lived for about 22 years with this knowledge that they sent Joseph to Egypt. And so Joseph and Egypt are probably topics they try not to talk about much. And now their father's mentioning Egypt and saying they should go there. Well, what happens if they run into Joseph in Egypt and maybe see him there as a slave? Who knows what kind of thoughts could have been going through their mind at this? But Boyce says it this way on page 990 of his commentary says that Joseph had the gift of forgetting, but the brothers, in their unrepentant state, the brothers had no son named Manasseh. There is no forgetting for them. Egypt? Egypt, how could they forget what they had done to their brother? But still, God was working. The famine in Canaan was the first of his increasingly stringent measures designed to return them to himself. After that, they would be able to forget about the past. The far country would be behind them, and they would be together with their father and younger brother again. So we kind of see this step of them having to go to Egypt is perhaps kind of the first way that the Lord is starting to bring them to repentance. So moving on a little bit further down into chapter 42, we see the brothers interacting with Joseph. I'm going to read for us a couple verses here, starting in verse 7. It says that Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land." And so, kind of interesting here that as Joseph interacts with his brothers, that he speaks harshly to them and falsely accusing them of being spies in the land. And a lot of the commentators I read suggested that this prompting to speak harshly to the brothers is actually from the Lord. That if it was Joseph who was simply acting when he saw his brothers, that maybe his first inclination would have been to reveal himself to his brothers. But I think we're going to see through this harsh treatment of them that it really is a way that the Lord is able to bring them to himself and provide this restoration. Because think about who these men are. If we look back on their lives, we know with Reuben that he slept with his father's concubine, not really a righteous character. We know of Simeon and Levi that they had massacred this group of people. So these are hard, tough men. They were willing to sell their younger brother into slavery. So simply, you know, what would have happened if Joseph immediately revealed himself? Like, if I were the brothers, I probably would have turned tail and ran, knowing that Joseph could very well kill them. So perhaps these harsh words that Joseph speaks to his brother is really kind of starting the seed of bringing their guilt to mind and allowing repentance to happen. And commentators suggested this because the dreams are brought to Joseph's mind. It's probably been years since he's thought of this, and yet that's what the Lord brings to his mind in this moment. And so that really in this time we see Joseph treating his brothers was him relying on the Lord and trusting him in the way that he interacted with them. And so in verses 18 through 22, we see him put them in custody, and then in verse 18, bring them out of custody. And he says in verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." And so, kind of more evidence of Joseph, this maybe being hard for him. We see in verse 24, after the brothers speak and kind of remember their past sin and what they've done and wondering if they're being tested for that, Joseph turns away and weeps. I mean, he was obviously very emotionally involved in this, and this was probably difficult for him of he's been reunited with his brothers, but they don't know him, and he's sending them away, and maybe they'll never come back because they haven't cared for their brother in the past, so what guarantee does he have that they'll return for Simeon or bring Benjamin back? And so in verses 37 and 38, when they return back to, the brothers get back to the land of Canaan, Reuben is trying to assure his father that, you know, he'll vouch for Benjamin, he'll take him under his wing. He says to Jacob to kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. But Jacob is not reassured by this. And I think Cindy maybe mentioned it last week, but we've kind of talked about Reuben has kind of been removed as this, as the firstborn of the family. And so we see that his words do not have a comforting effect on his father and are not enough to assure him that he should put Benjamin in his charge. So moving into chapter 43, we'll see again that in verse 2, that Jacob asked them to once again go to Egypt to buy grain because the grain that they've bought has ran out. And notice who it is in verse 3 that speaks up, that's talking to Jacob. If you listen to Jen's teaching on this, she mentioned this quite a bit, that it's now Judah who's the spokesman of the family. And we're going to see that moving on Several times the text even refers to the brothers as Judah and his brothers, and so he has clearly kind of taken this precedent as the leader of the family. Judah reminds Israel that there's no way they can go back to Egypt unless they bring their brother with him, bring Benjamin with them. And so if we look down in verse 8, it says, "And Judah said to his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice.'" And so I think it's interesting that Judah is the one who is able to assure his father that he can trust Benjamin to them. If we look back on Judah's life, we know last week we heard about the whole Judah and Tamar incident, not a very shining moment of obedience by any means. And then also in chapter 37, if we'll remember, Judah was actually the one who suggested that they sell Joseph. So it was his idea to make a profit. Back in Genesis 37, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him." And so we see Judah has kind of had this pattern of, he has a place of influence. He has a voice in his brother's life, and he hasn't always used it for good. But I think we're going to see the Lord is starting to restore him and restore that place of influence that he has to being one of righteousness and one that leads the family in a good direction. And so we'll see a little bit more about Judah in chapter 44. But so in verse 19, we're back in Egypt, and the brothers are at the door of Joseph's house. And I think we see an interesting shift in their character here. So if you remember back in chapter 42, they realized that they ended up with all their money back in their sacks when they got back to the place they were staying. And they were very worried because of what might happen to them. And so if you'll remember, this is a family of deceivers. And deceit has been throughout this story, and trickery and lying and dishonesty. And yet we see the brothers act with integrity here of coming to the steward and explaining what's happened, being honest about finding the money. And so again, I think we're starting to see a shift in the character of the brothers that perhaps even has been started throughout Joseph's treatment of them, and realizing that their guilt will not go unpunished and that the Lord still knows. The steward assures them that they've received the money, and I think that's even, we kind of see the love of Joseph for his brothers and the provision that he had for them. Looking down into verse 30, as Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, it says that then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. And so I think, again, we see that this was hard for Joseph to not reveal himself to his brothers, to not immediately have this reunion with them. But he was patient to wait on the best timing for it and for God to work out in his brothers what he longed to. And if you also notice, we again kind of see some changes in the way the brothers respond to favoritism. Because if you'll notice in verse 34, when they are all sitting down to eat, portions were given to all of them, but Benjamin's portion was five times as many as the rest. But right after that, it says that the brothers, they ate and were merry with him. And so it didn't seem to bother them as much this time, that favoritism was shown to one and not the other. And we talked about this a little bit in our small group, but something that really stood out to me from this story and looking at this family is kind of this idea of comparison, right? The brothers got themselves in trouble when they compared themselves to Joseph, and they saw, oh, we're not loved as much by our father as Joseph is, and so we're going to get rid of him because, you know, maybe it'll go better for us. And yet now, when it's Benjamin, that favoritism doesn't seem to bother them. Perhaps they've seen that the Lord has been gracious and blessed them, maybe in a different way than Benjamin is blessed, but it's not Benjamin's fault, really, that favoritism was shown to him. He happened to be the son of Rachel, who, rightly or wrongly, that Jacob loved more than Leah. Probably not the best there, but yet, there was, what could they do to respond to the favoritism other than embrace where they were at and where the Lord had them? And so, yeah, it was kind of a reminder to me of, rather than comparing myself horizontally, my life circumstances, the things that are going on in my life, whether good or hard, that's not really where I need to be looking. I need to be looking upward and realizing that the goodness that the Lord has shown me, whether it feels good in the moment or not, comes from Him. And it's not based on anything about anyone else, but really it's what the Lord knows is best for me because He knows me. And I can rejoice with others, I think, when I don't compare and look around and rather acknowledge the Lord at work in our lives individually. Ran out of time here. But moving into chapter 44. If we look at verse 13, again, we kind of see this theme again of the brothers actually caring for each other and not this fighting and comparison. Because you'll notice the reaction when the cup was found in Benjamin's sack is that they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. And you'll notice in verse 17, Joseph even offers them a way out that they can, only the one who had the cup in his bag will be thrown into prison and the rest can return and go back to Israel. But they don't do that. And here's kind of where we see Judah step up and intercede on behalf of his brothers. And so we have this long monologue from Judah and him speaking with Joseph, but really I want us to jump down into verses 30 through the end of the chapter. And it says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." I loved this picture of Judah and his interceding on the behalf of Benjamin and his willingness to be a substitute for Benjamin. What does that remind you of? Who in the line of Judah does that point to? I think we've already talked about, and Jen mentions this a lot in her teaching, that Joseph is such a beautiful example and a picture of us of Christ and what we see in him. And I think this also shows us that Judah is willing to bear the blame of another, to take his penalty and to take his punishment for the sake of another. I think we also see Judah's love for his father here, if he knows what it will do to his father if he comes back without Benjamin. So again, he's looking beyond himself, not focusing on the effect it will have on him. He has sons, he has a family, and yet he's willing to sacrifice that for the sake of his father and for the sake of Benjamin. And so moving into 45, we see Joseph is undone at this point. He can hold it together no longer. He's seen kind of full circle come, and these brothers, and Judah specifically, the one who wanted to sell Joseph and make a profit off his life, has now redeemed himself, has been restored to caring for his brothers, to being his brother's keeper. And Joseph, I think, has the assurance now that his brothers are different than what they were when they sold him to Egypt, and that he can trust to reveal himself to them. And so if we read in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 45, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said to them, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" And so we see just this reaction of Joseph, of just this, he can contain it no longer, that he gets to be reunited with his brothers. And I think of myself, if I would have been in Joseph's shoes, I'm not sure that's the reaction I would have had. I think from a human perspective, Joseph would have every right to be angry, to be bitter, resentful towards his brothers, and not want anything to do with them. And yet he longs for relationship. He wants them to come and be close with him. Later on, he says to them, "Come to me," and it says that they came and talked together. There's this longing for relationship and restored familial relationships. And I just think it's such a beautiful picture that we see. And I think Joseph's attitude in the next few verses kind of reveal to us what his take on the whole situation was. So in verse 5, he says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither sowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. So we see four times in these verses repeated what Joseph views about this situation. In verse 5, he said that God sent me before you. Again, in verse 7, he says, and God sent me before you. In verse 8, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. In verse 9, he says that God has made me Lord of all Egypt. So Joseph clearly knows who was at work in this, that even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of wrong motives, God was at work and had a purpose that was greater than what Joseph and his brothers could have even imagined. Psalm 105 kind of sheds a little bit of light on this, lest we think that maybe God was just responding to the famine and what happened. Psalm 105 verses 16 through 17 says that when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So it was the Lord who caused there to be a famine. So I think it's tempting for us to sometimes look at bad situations and see God working through them and maybe just say, oh, he made a bad situation better, that God can act in spite of the sin, maybe that we do. But I think we see from this that the Lord is sovereign over it all and that he is the one. He had a purpose in that. He had a purpose in the famine to bring the family to Egypt, as he said to Abraham that he would in Genesis 15, that he would bring them into Egypt for 400 years to be afflicted, to make them as this nation that was separate and set apart from the rest of the world. And so even in things that seem awful and difficult, God is still at work and has a plan that he is working out. Piper says it this way in a sermon about the sale of Joseph. He says, so put out of your mind the thought that God foresaw a famine happening on its own or happening by Satan. God summoned the famine and God prepared the deliverance. And if we look at that verse in Genesis 13 and 14, it says, then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So, yeah, I think, again, we just see that the Lord is at work in all of this. And even think of the audience that Moses is writing to, that have just come out of these 400 years of affliction. They can look back and see the Lord said that they were going to go into this affliction, and he said that they were going to come out. And so they've seen the Lord be faithful in so many ways, and I think just to see his faithfulness through all of that. So move on to chapter 46. You see Jacob's reaction to learning of the news of Joseph being alive. And at the end of 45, he says that he'll go down and it will be enough for him to simply see Joseph alive. So in verse 1 of chapter 46, it says, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And so I think it's interesting as Jacob is getting ready to leave the promised land that he takes this time to go and make a sacrifice to the Lord. John Calvin put it this way. He said that Jacob had the peculiar need of support, lest his faith should fail, for he was about to be deprived of the inheritance promised to him, and of the sight of the land which was the type and the pledge of the heavenly country. Why did it not come into his mind that he had hitherto been deluded with a vain hope? Therefore, by renewing the memory of the divine covenant, he applies a suitable remedy against falling from the faith. For this reason, he offers a sacrifice on the very boundaries of that land. And he presents this worship to God of his fathers to testify that although he is departing from the land into which Abraham had been called, that he does not thereby cut himself off from God in whose worship he had been educated. So if we think back in Genesis, when people went down to Egypt, if you'll remember, Jen reminds us that this is kind of an act of self-reliance anytime that someone goes down to Egypt. If we even think back in Jacob's own life, the last time that he left the promised land, it was an act of self-reliance to preserve his life from his brother, to go and to get a wife for himself. And it wasn't in walking with the Lord. And so I think we see just a beautiful picture of even what the Lord has done in Jacob, and that before he goes down to Egypt, he worships the Lord and he is reminded of the covenant of the Lord. And even as he heads off into a place that seems like he's leaving the covenant behind, he's leaving the promised land and where God has brought him, that he's doing it in faith and trusting that this is where God is leading him. And the Lord confirms that to him when he comes to him and says, no, go down to Egypt. This is what I desire for you. And so, yeah, we just see Jacob trusting in God through this. So moving kind of to the end of the chapter, we're going to kind of skip over the genealogy part. I'm sure there's a lot there that we could dive into, but we just do not have the time. So in verse, we'll go ahead and read verses 28 through 30. It says, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. I think, this is just such a beautiful picture of the culmination of this restoration, of that Jacob is finally reunited with his long-lost son there in this land together, and Jacob can be at peace knowing that he has seen his son alive. And what I thought was really interesting, and I think this is in my notes earlier, but if you notice, there was no mention of how Jacob ended up in, or how Joseph ended up in Jesus, or in Egypt, sorry, cannot speak today, that Jacob didn't question the brothers of, wait, how did Joseph end up in Egypt? I thought you said he was killed by wild animals. And there was no question of that ever brought up. And so I think you see kind of come full circle of the repentance and restoration that's happened in this family, that even those that past torrid sin that caused Joseph to spend so many years as a slave and those 13 years of affliction aren't brought up again. It's just moved on. And so finally we see the brothers have that gift of forgetting as well, that it's not held against them, their past sin, because they see even how the Lord has worked through that. And we see even just the depth of the provision that Joseph can afford his family, that they get to dwell in the best of the land because of the favor that he has with Pharaoh. So if we move into chapter 47, we see that Jacob even gets to come and interact with Pharaoh. And it was interesting as you looked at this, if you'll notice, it says twice that Jacob is the one that blesses Pharaoh. And Jen made a point of this in her teaching, but if you think about it, when someone is giving blessing, that would be the person that's kind of in a greater position than the other. And yet if you compare these two men, Pharaoh is lord over this great land and Jacob is head of this household of 70-ish people. And yet how significant it was that by outward appearances, Pharaoh should have been the one in a position to bless Jacob, and yet Jacob is able to bless Pharaoh. And just to see what the Lord showing his favor again to this family and kind of establishing them as this set apart nation. And I think we also kind of just see the Lord's faithfulness to this family in the midst of the famine, and just a foreshadowing, I think, of how the Lord will provide for them, that as we read in chapter 47, we hear that the people of Egypt they give all their money to buy grain, and they have to give all their livestock. Eventually they give all their land and then sell themselves as indentured servants to be able to live. And yet in verse 27, we read that it says, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Which is interesting if you look at, I mean, not what you expect in the midst of famine, and yet God was faithful and provided to them. And at the very end of this chapter, we see Jacob asking Joseph to carry him out of Egypt and back to the promised land. And Boyd's commented on this. He said that when Jacob required Joseph to bury his body in the promised land, it was like saying that he continued to stand on God's promises. He wanted his body to lie in the land where God would again one day bring the Jewish people and where the Messiah would eventually be born and perform the work of redemption. And so I think you see this desire of Jacob of going back to the promised land. He's looking forward to the hope of the promise that God has given him, that at the end of the days, that's where his hope is, and he's longing for that greater land, that promised possession that God has said to them. The author of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 15. He says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so, even in Jacob's words to Pharaoh, he said that he was a sojourner on the earth. He knew that this was not his home, and he was looking forward to that better and that permanent country, being at home in the presence of the Lord. And I think while so much of we see of who the Lord is in the story of Joseph, we see his redemption, we see him restoring this family and the individuals in it, we have to remember that this is just a picture, and it's a shadow of something much greater to come. It makes me think of Revelation and thinking that one day the Lord will make all things new. He will restore and bring all things in their fullness of time. And we know that a day will come when that will happen, because his words are trustworthy and true. And so while Joseph is a shadow and a picture for us of Christ, let us not forget that we actually have the hope of Christ to long for, and his restoring all things and making them new, and that he's the God who can make us forget the affliction and provide blessing even in the midst of us, and that one day he will make us completely new. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the example of Joseph and his life that you've given us. God, thank you just for the picture of Christ that he was to the nation of Israel back then, and that he is to us now, of seeing that you work even in the most difficult things to fulfill your purposes and your plans, and that they are so much greater than what we could even imagine. I pray this would be a comfort and encouragement to us all as we move throughout our days. Thank you for your love for us that is so evidently shown, even through these pages in Genesis. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.